I wonder if you've ever had the experience at school of dissecting an animal. There's always a bit of anticipation when we got to year 9 or year 10, where we sort of let loose with the scalpels to dissect a frog or a rat. I know that for some people, that was a fairly significant moment in their lives. It meant a conversion to vegetarianism. They would never touch an animal again. For others, it meant the beginning of a career as a biologist or a vet or a doctor, just fascinated by the way bodies work. For me, going to a boys' school, well, there was a combination of dead animals, offal, and boys that made an often explosive mix that made science an exciting time, where you always watch your back and your pencil case for unexpected souvenirs. The teachers must have not been anticipating with joy those lessons, but they kept at it because they thought it was worthwhile that we got this valuable insight into how things fit together and how a body works. And when you do it properly, you discover an awful lot about the inner workings of an animal. Now, if we were to dissect a Christian's prayers, well, I think the results would be equally profitable. Because what we pray and how passionately we pray it will tell you a lot about how we tick, what's deep on in our inner workings of our soul. So if you were to do some self-dissection of your prayers, what do they say about you? What are your anxieties or your ambitions? What are the things that drive you to your knees or have your heart set on and that becomes a recurring theme in your prayers? What is it that makes you passionate in prayer, earnest, bringing your heart, pouring your heart out to God? Our prayers sort of help give an indication of what the set of our soul's sail is, like the direction that we're heading, the goal that we're moving towards. They're the things that get expressed in our heartfelt prayers. As you pray for our church, where are your prayers heading? Are you looking forward to the future with a dream of where the church could be and praying to that end? Well, in that passage we read earlier in Ephesians 3, Paul prays, and we get to see how that's a prayer that helps us look forward to greatness. We've been thinking a bit about greatness in this book, how we've been set apart to belong to the Lord Jesus, how our future is bound up in him, how our purpose in life is sort of not just here and now, but speaking to the heavenly beings. Paul's prayer here helps us to realize the greatness of our position in Jesus, that we'll be enjoying all the fullness of our relationship with him. Now, in verse 14, he says, for this reason, and he said that before, back at the beginning of the chapter. Remember how it's chapter 3, verse 1? For this reason, and then he gets distracted, and verses 2 to 13 happen. So he's coming back to it again. For this reason, and this reason is back in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where he says that in him, Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So when we get to verse 14, that's the reason he's turning to prayer, that because God's people have been brought to become a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit, then we respond to that in prayer. Because we are God's temple, made of living people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he prays that believers will use and experience the power that comes from being in that position in the Lord Jesus. Because God dwells in us, his unlimited energy is seen at work in our lives. And so Paul records this prayer for them so that they know why he's praying and what he's praying. And so we can sort of overhear that. And by dissecting it a little bit, well, we can learn a valuable model for our own prayers, for ourselves, for our fellowship, and for one another day by day. I read a while ago a book by John Stott, an English preacher, and when he came to this passage, he gave quite a helpful way to understand the anatomy of this prayer. He said, "I like to think of the apostles' petition as a staircase which he climbs higher and higher in his aspiration for his readers." So that's not a bad model. It's a prayer staircase. It's got four steps on it, and the key words are strength, love, knowledge, fullness. And we'll pick up on those as we go through and climb the stairway of this prayer. And once we've got to the top of that stairs, we'll see in verses 20 and 21 where Paul helps us to keep looking forward to greatness in God. But even before he begins praying, he says there in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And that in itself is just a beautiful encouragement to pray. We kneel in God's presence, who is our Father. We are children bringing our hearts and our thoughts and our needs before him. And he's not a distant and stern father. We'll soon hear of his glorious riches, his love, his readiness to strengthen us in our distress, his ability and willingness to do immeasurably more than we can even ask or imagine. God is a father who is more ready to give than we are ready to ask. His compassion is on a hair trigger. It's ready to snap into action at the slightest sigh or the sign of a tear. I remember as a child, special trips down to Dunmore, down near Kiama, to visit Granddad, Dad's dad. And I've got vivid pictures in my mind of sitting with Dad on Granddad's front veranda. It was enclosed, and so we'd sit there in the winter sun early in the morning, sun coming through the glass. It just becomes this cozy, relaxed place. And it wasn't just the physical setting, but it was being with Dad and Granddad that made it a relaxed and special place. I enjoyed just sitting there, listening to Dad catch up with his dad. But I also remember being included in the conversation. Yeah, my childish opinions were never dismissed, and my news was listened to and appreciated. And that's the emotional picture I have of Paul's words here, that we kneel in our Father's presence and we are welcomed and we are listened to and we are loved. That's why Paul is so quick to pray, because he knows our Father is so ready to listen, to welcome us into his care, to share our lives with him, to speak into our lives and to do and to work his wonderful power for us. And so it's in that special place that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. Going to climb the stairs. Our first step he prays for is that his readers will be strengthened with power. You know, we were thinking last week that we are in a battlefield. We are on display to the heavenly forces of evil, and we are waging war against Satan and those powers of evil. Satan's trying to tempt and discourage and accuse. So in that, we need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. As we seek to live for him in a world that, well, at best, and used to be just indifferent to the things of God, and now we're increasingly where it is more antagonistic towards the things of God, and so many things try to draw us away, and not only that, we feel the struggle within ourselves to compromise and to give up, to grow weary, or just to take it easy and sort of keep our heads under the radar. In that environment, we need strength. But against all those influences and all those enemies, Paul says we have the power of the triune God living within us. Did you notice how he mentions each member of the Trinity in his prayer? He prays to the Father for strength through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The full resources of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are being exercised in your life to be strong today. Well, we don't think that God is distant from us. He is vitally interested in you, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all at work in your life. He's called you to be His, to display all to all those spiritual powers the wonders of His grace, to glorify His name, both in this life and in the eternity to come. Now, if God's called you and I to that, He's not going to leave us then to sort of flounder around as best we can. No, He's made all His power, His infinite and glorious power, to live in you so that you will be all that He's called you to be. It's an amazing encouragement to prayer, because God has spared nothing for you, and He wants you to call on Him for strength, to be strengthened in your inner being, He says there in verse 16. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul uses the same term when he writes this. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Outwardly, we are being dealt the blows that come in this life. So age is sapping our strength, illnesses and injuries weaken us. We are wasting away. But inside, in our inner being, God's strength is working powerfully to renew us. And so as the outer gets more and more weary and more frail, what's inside shows through even more clearly. And I've seen that in the lives of many elderly Christians. Even as their bodies grow more frail, the inner beauty and grace and strength that comes from Jesus becomes more and more evident in their lives. And sadly, I've seen other older people who are not believers, as their outer bodies, our outer selves, grow weaker, the inner self of anger and bitterness and gracelessness and fear become more and more evident. Like we often hear in the Bible, it's in our weaknesses that we see the realities in our hearts. And so that's why Paul earnestly prays that we right now will be strengthened in our inner being. That as we grow in that strength, it says no to ungodliness and unprofitable things, and yes to the work of the Spirit, our inner being is being transformed to radiate His glory and His beauty. And so when we get to verse 17, we see the purpose of this strengthening is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's not praying that we will receive Christ because we received Jesus that when we became saved. But he's praying that Jesus will, what? Dwell in your hearts. He's not just a weekend visitor, but he comes and makes his home in us, in our hearts. It's like a young couple who finally have scraped enough together to get the money for a deposit to purchase what the real estate agent sort of euphemistically described as a renovator's delight. Holes in the walls, floor showing through tatty carpet, wallpaper that couldn't have possibly been in fashion at any time, a pokey bathroom, tiny kitchen, a yard that's out there somewhere under all those weeds. But they've bought it and they get to work. Now, that wallpaper's the first to go. The walls are putted up and painted. The carpet's pulled up. The floorboards are polished. And over the years, that work continues. Children come. Extensions added. Windows are enlarged. It's decorated. It's finally, after that time, it's their house now. Who they are is reflected in it. Before and after photos dramatically illustrate the changes that have taken place, and the result is a credit to them. One day the wife says to the husband, you know, I really like it here. I'm comfortable here, and this says us. When Jesus comes into our lives, when we're saved, he begins a work of transformation. Because our lives before that point have been shaped and sometimes shattered by habits, destructive ways of thinking and behaving. We need a lot of work. We are a renovator's delight. And then over the course of time and through the power of the Spirit, he makes those great and lasting changes. Some things change overnight. For many of us, it's those other things that seem to take years to work, being repaired and transformed and redone over and over again until Jesus truly makes makes our heart his home. When we conform to his image, when we now reflect his character and priorities, he dwells in our hearts by faith. It's his home, and it suits him. If we are really a dwelling in which he lives, back in chapter 2, verse 22, then we are going to be a building that suits his character. So that's why Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that his residence in your heart becomes more and more obvious over time. He does a lot of work, and sometimes it's sort of small and unseen, and sometimes it's pretty fundamental, the changes that he makes. But the second step of the prayer talks about like the foundation, what the overarching theme of his renovation work, and it's prayer. So Paul uses both a botanical image and a building image at the end of verse 17. You being rooted and established in love. So like a great tree supported and nourished by its roots, and like a building firmly constructed on a firm foundation, that supporting root structure and our foundation, the fundamental basis of our life, is going to be love. Rooted and established in love. So it's going to be love that nourishes all that we do. It's going to be love that's the foundation of all our relationships. It'll be the motivating grace of all our conversations. Jesus commands us that we will be known to the world by our love. And we will be expressing the very nature of God, who is love. But that's not a sentimental love that's sort of gushy, but without any real substance. It's the love of Jesus that's self-giving and real and long-lasting and long-suffering and powerful. And it's tempered with a knowledge of the truth, and it is truthful rather than just a veneer. It's a genuine love. So he wants us to be strengthened in our hearts. He wants the foundation and root system of our lives to be love. And to know that kind of love, Paul takes the next step up this staircase of prayer to knowledge in verses 18 and 19. What do we need to know about? Interestingly, specifically, that we would know Jesus' love. To be able to grasp what is essentially too great to grasp, we need power to be able to just get a handle on the width and length and height and depth of his love. I read that this beautiful way of putting it, that this love is wide enough for the whole world. It's long enough to last into eternity. It's deep enough to reach the lowest sinner and high enough to exalt them to heaven. This isn't a prayer that we would love him more, although that's not a bad prayer. This is a prayer that we would be able to better grasp his love for us. And actually, that's the way we pray, to be able to love him more. As we get a sense and a deepening sense of the extent of God's love for us, our love will flow in a natural response. And this love, the height and width and length and depth of his love, is just so vast, it takes the entire body of Christ working together to be able to chart its dimensions. We see that in verse 18. that you, together with all the Lord's holy people, you and I experience God's love, but because it's so vast, we need the whole church, worldwide and through history, to be able to chart every aspect of it. Remember when I was younger watching a movie from the 1950s, a sci-fi classic called The Thing. You know, not the 80s one, that was just horrible. The 50s sci-fi classic. It was about a group of scientists and soldiers working up in the Arctic. And as they're going about their work, they see something fall out of the sky and crash into the ice. So, of course, they go out to search for it. And there they find it, sort of buried under the ice, sort of dimly there down underneath the surface. And it's an alien craft. And so when they see the sort of the shadow underneath the ice of it, they all fan out to try and find the edge and gauge its size and shape. It's a beautiful piece of cinema because they all are sort of working their way out. And when they finally stop and turn around, it's this chilling scene of a huge, perfectly round saucer. Now, as Christians spread out across the world and through the ages, across cultures and nations and languages, we are beginning to chart the immensity of Christ's love for his people. That's not a chilling image, is it? When we finally get to sort of get a sense of just how big his love is, as we see this prayer answered, it's an awesome and beautiful expression of the extent of God's love for us. So as we share what we've experienced of God, what he's done for us, as we see prayer answered, as we see growth in one another's lives, we start to begin to get a beginning of grasping the greatness of his love. Now, we can't take that love in alone. It's just too much for one mind, one heart, one life. We're going to need eternity to get to grips with it. It's like a beautiful mosaic. You know, each Christian's experience of God's love is just this beautiful fragment of the big picture. And it's only when we're all together that we see the glorious nature of his love for us. And to explain this, Paul has to resort to a paradox. He prays that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's that big, but he wants us to get a beginning on it. So he wants us to know this love, not just then with our minds, because it can't do the job, but in our experience, in our difficulties, as we seek to worship him, as we're encouraged by one another, we get to see the bigger and bigger picture. So we've got to be able to learn this in fellowship and share it together. And when we do get together and when we take time to talk about him and what he's done for us, well, that encourages the rest of us. And I trust that we're taking the opportunity to help one another to grasp the greatness of God's love for us. And as we do that, we get to the fourth step in Paul's prayer, which is fullness. Verse 19. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's another big prayer, isn't it, that he's praying? That we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's, I guess, a beautiful way of saying that you and I will be spiritually mature. That you'll have and be everything that God wants you to be. So we can see in this prayer a real path to maturity. If we track the course of the prayer, we see that we need power from God to truly know the love of Jesus, and it's in knowing that love that we become mature. And we can send children to school and they can learn facts, but unless they grow up in a loving home, it's very hard for them to become mature. In fact, families with a vital but demanding role of foster parents will tell you of the terrible damage that is done to a child who has endured a loveless home. It's so difficult to then become a fully functioning member of society, of being able to give and receive love. And some of us have seen the sadness of a stunted life of someone who is really smart, but loveless. And so it is for Christians. Yes, we do need a firm grasp of the truths of the Christian faith. We need to be wise and discerning, but we're getting a real clear picture here that without love, we will not be all that God has called us to be. It'll be love that characterizes again. We are not only rooted and established in it, but it's going to be evident in the way we live. But as the Ephesian Christians have been learning, as we have, what it means to be a great church, there's one final thing in Paul's prayer, and that's a sense of looking forward to that greatness, of seeing the things that God is going to do. And again, it's not greatness in ourselves, but as it's always been, it's because of who they are in Jesus. So in praying these things for his Ephesian friends, Paul's commending them to God, and then he says in verse 20 about God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. So it invites us to think, well, what are our dreams for our church? You know, do we get a chance to even think about that sometimes? Where would we like to be in 5 or 10 or 20 years' time? What's your heart's desire for our fellowship? And if you've thought about that, then Paul's saying here that God's able to do immeasurably more than that. We can think the biggest of things, and yet he can do far more. The Lord Jesus himself is building our church. He's given each believer gifts to strengthen and grow that fellowship. And through us, he's declaring his glory and grace to a watching world. And it's his desire that we continue to grow, to give powerful testimony within our community, even when we are separated, and to be able to give a testimony to the watching world that the life that he has given us is real. So I urge you to pray big for one another in our lives, so we might know the fullness and experience and understand the depths of his love for us. Pray for what we do together as a church, that we will be able to do great things for him, that we will be faithful in showing his grace at work in our lives, that God would do immeasurably more even among us, so that, in the words of verse 21, to him be glory in the church, even our church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, with that in mind, let's pray and come before God. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that this prayer was given and written for these Christians in Ephesus so long ago, but we want to make it our prayer for one another as well. Thank you that we can bow before you, our loving Heavenly Father. And because you've united us together in the Lord Jesus, we pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power in our inner beings. Lord, there are so many things that are weighing in on us at the moment. May we know that inner strength that comes from you. And may love be the root system and foundation of our own personal lives, of our relationships in our homes, and our relationships here in our church fellowship and in the community. May people know that we are Jesus' disciples by the way we love. And help us to grasp the enormity of the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. May we be strengthened through that. May we be filled to all the measure of your fullness, that we would be mature, lacking nothing, and showing your character to the world. And we pray that you would do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine in our own lives, in our life together as a church, in the churches around the world. so that you would receive glory in our church and in the church and through the Lord Jesus in all generations, now and forever. Amen.